So good to see everybody out this evening. Hope that you've come with the intent on following along and what the Scriptures have to say and letting that be the only and final say as to what we believe and what we practice as God's people. We know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning our singing that we're to sing with the Spirit and understanding. That when we sing, we need to sing with the, of course, proper attitude, and we need to sing with understanding the song that we're singing so that we can sing it by faith and sing it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I think sometimes when we get together to sing, whether it's in a worship period like this or separate and apart from it, we just sing words because they're familiar to us. A tune is familiar, and we're not really paying close attention to what we've sung. I didn't know the song that Stephen led us in until I obeyed the gospel. There were some old songs I knew from my time in denominational heresy, but that was one I was not familiar with, Faith of Our Fathers, until I became a Christian. And it was sung often at the Mooresville Pike congregation where I was attending. I can remember the brother who led it often was a brother by the name of Tom Smelser. And Tom did a very good job, as Stephen did, in leading that song. I can remember someone pointing out to me one day, "Have you read the words of that song?" That one verse, "Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if we, like them, could die for thee." Did you catch that when you were singing that song? That you were singing, that you hope and pray that you can die for the Lord? Like those before us who lived in faith and died for the Lord, that we might glorify the Lord in the same kind of fashion and die for Him if need be. These are things that require a great deal of focus and a great deal of thought. When we sing these songs, we need to make sure we understand what we're saying, lest we sing something in vain. That's a good lesson for us to think about, that we might be considered worthy to die for the Lord, that we might, in giving our lives, glorify and honor Him. What I'm going to talk to you tonight about is something that I find to be a very interesting subject because so many people talk about it and have a pretty poor understanding about what the Bible says about the subject. Before I get into that, I want to say about other subjects that I've studied through the years and others have brought to my attention that there have been a number of things that have been of great interest to me, and that after I've studied these things with these folks and helped them to understand it, there is always this look of astonishment on their face when they realize that they have been taught something that the Bible doesn't teach. They've been taught something that a preacher said, and they've accepted that as a fact, as gospel truth, without looking to the Scriptures to see if in fact what they've been taught is so. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. One example that someone brought to me years ago was he was talking to me about the subject in the Scriptures of Lucifer. And he was talking about how Satan was Lucifer and all kinds of things of that nature. And of course, the term Lucifer means bright and morning star. Nevertheless, as he was talking to me about that, he was convinced, and I had been taught growing up, that Lucifer was the devil. There is no biblical basis to make such a conclusion. The only place you'll ever read about Lucifer in all of your Bible is Isaiah 14. And there, Isaiah encourages that a taunt be taken up and made against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar, was referred to in that taunt as Lucifer, a bright and morning star. He was the one under consideration and not Satan. And I challenge anyone to show me otherwise. Don't come to me and say, "Well, I don't agree with it." I don't care whether you agree with it or not. Come to me with an open Bible and show where you draw your conclusion. Because I'm going to show you from Isaiah 14 where I draw my conclusion. Isaiah 14, the only place the term is ever mentioned. Then there was someone who brought to me the idea from Ezekiel chapter 27 and 28, this notion of where Satan came from, that he must have been the anointed cherub that covered. As I studied about that, I found yet something similar in that text as I did in Isaiah 14. That yet another proclamation is being made against someone else. And it's not a description of where Satan came from, but rather it is a description of the king of Tyre. In chapter 27 of Ezekiel, there is the pronouncement of judgment and destruction against Tyre, and that it's going to fall. And in chapter 28, the king of Tyre is going to fall just the same. Then I've talked to others about this notion of the thief on the cross. These are all things that have come up as a point of interest to people in their studies with me. Well, what about the thief on the cross? And they usually ask that in response to what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. When Jesus said, before he ascended to the Father, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he gave a formula that is to be followed until this earth is on fire. It is an ironclad plan from heaven of how it is I'm to be saved. And any maneuvering in that plan will not work. Well, what about this and what about that? What about the fellow that's going, well, what about that guy? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, what about the thief on the cross then? And that'll be a discussion that comes up. And of course, without the time in this lesson allotted to that situation, we can simply sum that up very quickly, that the thief on the cross was a Jew, and he lived under the time of the Old Testament, was already a child of God by birth. Jesus, having authority on earth to forgive sins, had the right and power on the cross to pronounce him forgiven. And so he lived and died under a different covenant. He was not required to be baptized for the remission of sins, a doctrine that wasn't taught until nearly 2 months later after his death. He was not under that covenant or that law, and to use him as justification for why I don't have to be baptized today is absolute folly. It's absolute nonsense. So we need to appreciate as we study the Scriptures that there is context that needs to be understood, that there are statements made by prophets or other men to certain audiences that we need to appreciate how that applies. As I said this morning, is it limited in its application to the people to whom it's being spoken to? Sometimes the context will limit that. Or is it spoken in a more broad sense where we have application that we have to make? And obviously the context will demonstrate that. That leads me to the lesson this evening that has been the subject of a great deal of study of mine through the years, as well as a great deal of interest in the minds of so many people, because they have been taught something by the preacher that simply isn't true. I will tell you before I get into this lesson that tomorrow morning you can turn your television on, the Trinity Broadcast Network, or any other religious broadcasting, and you're going to hear a preacher on that broadcast go completely a different direction than what I'm going. Does that make him wrong? No, it doesn't. What makes him wrong is not that he disagrees with me. What makes him wrong is that he disagrees with what the text says. And when he begins to articulate a doctrine that I can't read about in this book, it is false from top to bottom. And even if he peppers and sprinkles a little bit of truth in there, if his doctrine is based on a false premise, it is false throughout. Even if he has a little bit of truth in there, if it's based on a false premise, it's false throughout. Men like John Hagee will teach something completely opposite on your television program tomorrow than you'll hear me say tonight about the very subject. Men like Kenneth Copeland will teach something completely different than what I'm going to teach here tonight. And there's a reason for that, because those men make their living walking back and forth on a stage, improvising and ad-libbing and giving lectures that have no basis or fundamental foundation in Scripture, and I make my living proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That's the difference in them and me. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about what the Bible says concerning what we call the Antichrist and what others have said in regards to the Antichrist. And we'll see if we can't come to a scriptural, a biblical understanding of who that is and what John is referencing when he mentions the Antichrist. And so of all the subjects I've just mentioned here this evening, concerning the thief on the cross or concerning the idea of Lucifer and how it relates to the king of Babylon or the anointed cherub that covers as it relates to Tyre, all of those things are of great interest to people, but none perhaps is more interesting to some than this business of the Antichrist and what's being taught about that in various pulpits across this world today. And we need to understand that in answering the question about the Antichrist, we can't just give earthly human wisdom. We must go to the Scriptures. We can't just ramble on about some heavy horse army over in China. And I promise you, now I want you to check me out on it. Don't take my word for it. I promise you, you will not read the word China anywhere in this book. Nor will you read about this country anywhere in this book. Nor will you read about any particular war that has already taken place in the history of this nation in this book. World War I was not referenced. World War II was not referenced. The Korean War and Vietnam War was not referenced. The Revolutionary War was not referenced. The War of 1812 was not referenced. The Civil War was not referenced. Desert Shield, later to become Desert Storm, was not referenced. The war in Iraq is not referenced. Any action we've taken in Libya is not referenced. Any military action this country has ever been involved in is not referenced anywhere in this book. And I defy anyone to find it, if it is. I defy and demand someone to point it out. So needless to say, there's great confusion about the Bible subject of the Antichrist, not because of the Bible, but because of men who love to make a lot of money in fear-mongering and in telling people things that they think are quite interesting about what they say concerning the Antichrist. I'll make my appeal tonight to Scripture. We'll look at what the Bible says about Antichrist, and we'll go from there and see if we can't draw the biblical conclusion, not the sensational conclusion that some of these charismatic preachers would have us to believe. And the first thing I want to do tonight in looking at this is look at some false theories about the Antichrist, things that are absolutely false as they have been taught in pulpits across this country. One of the basic fundamental ideas that is being taught in pulpits across this country with reference to the Antichrist is that the Antichrist is going to appear at the end of the world. The Antichrist will show up, and he'll show up around the end of the world. Well, when it comes to the end of the world, there is no shortage of men and women who have decided to make a name for themselves by stepping up onto the stage of date setting and predicting its end. We've had a number of folks try to do that. In the 1840s, a fellow by the name of William Miller tried to do that. When he failed twice, he went into obscurity, an embarrassed man, and lived the rest of his life in a quiet way because he was wrong on both of his predictions. Later, someone by the name of Ellen G. White would pick up in his place. Ellen G. White began to predict the end of the world and proclaim what we now call Seventh-day Adventism doctrine. She came out of, as did Mr. Miller, what was called then the Seventh-day Baptist movement, later to be changed and known as the Seventh-day Adventist. She claimed to have fallen and hit her head on the corner of a table, and while she was out cold, she had an out-of-body experience, Miss White said, that she went up into heaven and there saw the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath day on the Old Covenant of the Ten Commandments, enshrined in a halo, a golden halo around that, which let her know that the Sabbath day was then binding for all eternity or for all mankind. An absolutely foolish charge and an utter fabrication on her part that any of this ever happened. And I know that because it doesn't line up with what the Scriptures teach. Every single thing relative to the Old Testament, Paul said, was nailed to the cross and removed. It was taken out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Miss White continued to make these charges until later on when Foy Wallace was on the scene, a brother and faithful gospel preacher in his day. He would constantly refer to her as addle-brained Ellen because she had fallen and hit her head and made such ridiculous claims. And she predicted the end of time. The Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of time. A gentleman stepped up to the stage of date setting in the late 80s, around 1988, and predicted within the framework of even an hour on your day exactly when Jesus Christ was going to return. When he was wrong on that nice sunny fall day, when he was wrong, he went back and calculated and said, "Oh, I messed up. I didn't factor in the international dateline, so it's going to be tomorrow." And then when tomorrow came, he looked like he had not only scrambled eggs on his face, but he looked like he had half well done, just running all over the place. He looked like a fool. He wasn't the only person to make such ridiculous claims. Oh, as the time went on, we found some to say that in 2012 the world was going to come to an end because of some belief in the Mayan calendar, that the Mayan people didn't have a calendar that went past the year 2012, so that must be that they had special insight into the idea that the world was going to end in 2012. It's interesting. They didn't have the insight to see their own demise, but they had enough insight to see that the world wouldn't last past 2012. Well, here we are in 2019. And those predictions have failed. And Harold Camp, who made this prediction along that line, when that fellow made the prediction, he then backed off of the June prediction because, or the December prediction. It was one or the other. He had made the prediction that it was going, I think it was the June prediction of 2012. When that came and went, he reassessed the matter. Oh, it'll happen in December. It's going to happen in December. So he gave himself six more months. Well, I don't have to tell this audience that December 2012 is in the history books. Mr. Camp was wrong, and he went bye-bye. He went off into obscurity as well. I can remember when 1999 was to turn to the year 2000. Somehow or another, people had bought into this idea that because the year 2000 was coming, some big deal was going to happen. It must be that the minute the clock strikes midnight and we go from December 31st of 1999 to the turn of 2000, some major catastrophe, some cataclysmic event is going to take place. Well, I made it through the year 2000, did you? I don't remember any real matter of consequence in the year 2000 whatsoever. And yet, there were folks that were buying into that wholesale and whole hog. Something big is going to happen in the year 2000. And then there are others today who contend that it's not far off, that something is, there's always something lurking around the corner. There's always those who are going to say, "Oh, but you know, now I can see there's all of these signs, there's all of this that's shaping up, and it's taking place, and this country is making a move here, and this country is making a move there, and this government has voted out this leader, and this government has voted in this leader, and therefore we must be in the end of time phase." I've always wondered why I'm supposed to accept their testimony about that when others before them, like William Miller, said he had the same ability but was proven to be a fraud. John Hagee said in the year 2001, and I'm not all that good on math, but I'll see if I can work this one out. In the year 2001, he said, the world will not last 10 more years. And he said, the Lord told him that. Where did he get his information? The Lord told him that it wouldn't last 10 more years. Let me see if I've got this right. I believe we're 18 years down the road, if Mr. Hagee would permit me to do some math. I believe we're 18 years down the road. Did the Lord tell him wrong? Or does the Lord not know it's 2019? Mr. Hagee knows it's 2019, and he knew it was 2001. And he said, 10 more years. The Lord told him. Well, here we are, 18 years later. I don't have a clue when the end of time is coming, and neither do they. And that's the absolute truth. In Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 36, when Jesus was on this earth, he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I've said it many times through the years in my preaching, and I'll say it again tonight. If the Son of God said he didn't know when he would return at the bidding of the Father, how arrogant is a man to say, well, I know something that the Son of God doesn't know? How arrogant is a man to say, well, he just didn't understand what I understand. I have later information than the Son of God has. The very idea. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 2, for you yourselves, Thessalonians, the saints there at Thessalonica, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief. A thief in the night. Now, I don't have to ask you what other preachers have asked you, but I'll do it anyway. Hypothetically, assuming you've been robbed before, has the thief called ahead of time to make sure you knew he was coming? I just want to make sure you're there. I'm coming about 7:10, and I want to make sure I can get in. He doesn't do that because he's going to accomplish his goal. He's going to come upon you in a surprise. He's going to accomplish exactly what his mission is. Jesus is not a thief. He's coming like a thief in the same fashion. There's nothing that I can look to going on in the skies or going on down here on earth that's going to tell me when that day is coming. And there have been a lot of preachers who say 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago that they could do it, and they're all in the grave. Now, why is it that I'm supposed to believe these folks today if those that have gone before them couldn't figure it out? I'll show you in my Bible every single sign that will appear before the Lord's return. See that? There's not a single thing that you can point to in today's political economy or anything of that kind that argues for the Lord's return. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now here's Bible teaching about the end of time and this false theory that the Antichrist is going to show up at the end of the world. Well, there have been a lot of folks to predict the end of the world who also say the same thing, and yet they couldn't figure out where the Antichrist was when they were predicting the end of the world. But it was the Spirit telling them that, they said. Well, here's a man who's made a lot of predictions, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. He's all over the place on this stuff. Said one thing 30 years ago, said something 20 years ago, now he's saying something else. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I've never seen a more confused Holy Spirit in my life. The Holy Spirit thought one thing 30 years ago. I guess he thought better of it 20 years ago, and 10 years ago he finally figured it out. Who can believe this nonsense? Here's Hal Lindsey on the Antichrist several years ago. I'm talking about more than 20 years ago. On an episode of 60 Minutes, he said this, that the Antichrist was alive and well and is already in Europe today. That's what he said. Over 20 years ago, Hal Lindsey said that the Antichrist was alive and well in Europe. And get this, Mr. Lindsay proved his scholarship after saying that by then going on to say that the Antichrist himself doesn't even know who he is. This man can come to town and fill arenas. He can fill arenas because people give him such credibility and credence in what he's saying, that here's a man saying the Antichrist is alive and well in Europe. Somewhere in Europe, there's the Antichrist, and he doesn't even know who he is yet. He hadn't even figured out that he's the Antichrist. There's other popular theories that go along that line. Another theory is that the Antichrist will be a man, a specific individual, that this man will be in his 40s. I wonder what Hal Lindsey's going to do with him now, because he said this 20 years ago. So he was already alive and well then. He didn't know who he was. Might that man be in his 50s now? If he is, then he can't be in his 40s. But this is the argument made. He'll be in his 40s, and he'll also be of Muslim descent. He'll be one with great charisma. He'll be one that has all of the ability to speak and capture the imaginations and the attention of young people. And then they said this, that this man who has this ability will reign in power for about the length of the time of a presidential term. About 3.5 years. Now, I don't have to tell you, when you read this list of nonsense, who a lot of people tried to claim this was. And shame on them. Shame on them for trying to suggest that a sitting previous president of the United States was this right here. By the way, that man's not in his 40s anymore, so I wonder what they're going to do now. What are they going to do now? In Revelation 13, by the way, in verse 5, that business of about the length of a presidency, that is not mentioned in the text. There's no such thing as a president in that text. But what you do read about is the dragon who stands on the sea as well as on the sand, and coming up out of the sea, the beast and the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet are wreaking havoc. And who is the dragon? If you understand the language that John is using, and if you understand the time period of that book, and if you understand the context of the book, things which must soon take place, that doesn't give any hope or help to those people reading it, if the things which must soon take place happen thousands of years later. That's not soon by any stretch. That's not soon by anybody's understanding. By the way, when John says the things which must soon take place in Revelation 1 and verse 1, he uses the very same Greek word. Check me out now. I'm not afraid for you to check me out. I'm not that fellow that says, oh no, this isn't up for discussion. Check me out. He uses the same exact Greek word that he translates shortly or soon in Revelation 1:1 in Acts 12 and verse 7. Same word. When Peter was in prison, an angel appeared to him in prison and said, get up quickly. Did the angel mean, oh, sometime around 1,000 or 2,000 years down the road, if you can find time, get up, get up. He used the same exact term that John used in Revelation 1 and verse 1 to describe things which must shortly come to pass. Now, this dragon, obviously we're referencing Satan there. Everything else would be conjecture, but if you look at it from the historical perspective, you're looking at the Roman Empire, the beast, the false prophet, the false system of worship that they were demanding of people called Caesar worship. You have one of the heads of this beast that is essentially fatally wounded, but the people seem to be emboldened and empowered because the beast then seems to strengthen itself. I believe that you can trace that back historically to show that that would have been the demise of Nero, and then yet the government, the Roman government, continued in power, and it continued in great persecution, and Domitian did much worse things when he was in power than did Nero. Whether or not it was Nero or Domitian is of little use in this discussion. What we do know it's not is a president of the United States. John was writing to the seven churches of Asia, not to anybody in North America. Now, it's also claimed by folks that all of this is in the Bible. All of it. I want you to do the homework and find in the Bible, where folks say this, that the Antichrist will be a man. I want you to bring the passage to me. The Antichrist will be a man. I want you to bring the passage to me that says the Antichrist will be in his 40s. John Hagee said so. I want to know where the passage is. Tell me where the passage is. If you can find it, bring it to me. I want to know where the passage is that says the Antichrist will reign for 42 months. And I want to see where the word Antichrist is found in Revelation 13 and verse 5. I say again, I want to see where the word Antichrist is found in Revelation 13 and verse 5. Bring it to me. Show me where these claims are made in the Bible. Because that's what they're saying. They're saying that's exactly where they are. Do you see why it is so important to do as John said in 1 John 4 and verse 1 and test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world? Now, the next point is going to be very quick. The reason it's going to be very quick is because this point will be the only point that deals specifically with the Antichrist in the Scriptures. And so it's going to be very brief. We're going to look at where we read about the Antichrist in Scripture. I'm going to give you every passage that references the Antichrist in the Bible, every single one of them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John writes, this is 2,000 years ago, writing to Christians. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now notice what he's telling them. He says, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this you know it is the last hour. John is writing that 2,000 years ago and tells them it's the last hour. It is time for this particular thing to appear. He says, the Antichrist is coming, you've heard. And even now, at the time of the writing, John says, many Antichrists have appeared. Was he wrong? Was he wrong about that? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Four verses later, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4. I have verse 3 here. Begin reading in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 2 John verse 7. John says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. These are the only passages that tell us of the Antichrist. You're not going to find it anywhere else. 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 22, 1 John 4 and verse 3, 2 John verse 7. Now let's notice some characteristics of the Antichrist. Let's notice some of the things John says here. We see that the Antichrist is a liar. 1 John 2 verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He calls him a liar, said he denies Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't have time to go into another aspect, although it's very, very important to this study. This historical time period in which John is writing, he's addressing various and conflicting doctrines of what is known as Gnosticism. And there are those that are teaching that the fleshly body is in itself inherently sinful, and therefore Jesus could not have come in the flesh, and thus the reference to the idea that Jesus did come in the flesh, there was nothing inherently sinful about a fleshly body. And so that won't hold. And John says every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. But here we're talking about the fact that he's a liar. He calls him a liar. Well, who else does the Bible call a liar? I can recall an occasion that involved two prophets. One was an older prophet and one was a younger prophet. And the younger prophet had instruction from the Lord of exactly what he was to do, and the older prophet gave him false instruction. Because the younger prophet listened to the older prophet's instruction, the older prophet was made aware that he had sealed the fate of the younger prophet, and the young prophet was taken by God as far as his life. He caused him to be killed, and we learn that the older prophet lied to him. All I'm trying to do is show you the characteristic of this one called Antichrist. 1 John 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I deceive myself, what am I doing to myself? I'm lying to myself. The Antichrist is a liar. Also, I notice in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that there are many liars. Indeed, all liars will inherit the lake of fire. Is that not the correct passage there? Revelation 21 and verse 8. That the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's my point about that. He said all liars, the Antichrist is a liar. If things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, all who live in deceit, all who lie, measure up to Antichrist. All will be cast into the lake of fire. Also, Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. Going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now let's notice something else about this denial business. Was that not common in the first century? Did people not deny that Jesus is the Christ? In Matthew 27, when Jesus was in the presence of Pilate, and Pilate could find nothing wrong with him, did not want to sentence him to death at all, decided he would wash his hands of the situation. He said, I don't want any part of this. I'm trying to release to you this man who's done nothing wrong. There's nothing that's a legitimate charge that can stick. You have a custom, you Jews have a custom to have a prisoner released once a year. I've got Barabbas over here, a murderer, and I've got Jesus. Which one do you want released to you? Oh, release unto us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Pilate is completely astounded. He washes his hands of the situation, and the Jews proudly say in Matthew 27 and verse 25, his blood be upon us and our children. What are they saying? We don't believe that he's the Son of God. We don't believe it. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Who is he talking about? Any individual. And what is Antichrist doing? Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. The fool denies who he is. Just as the psalmist said, the fool denies, or the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Is Jesus not referenced as God? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Is that not a statement of Antichrist? By the way, I should have defined this earlier in the lesson. What does Antichrist or Antichrist mean? The term anti means opposed to, in opposition of. Antichrist means opposed to Christ, an opponent of Christ. And how we see that there were many of those opponents. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing has come into being that came into being. He is God. And to deny Him, and to deny that He is the Son of God, and to deny the Father, is to speak in terms of Antichrist, of being opposed to Him. Another characteristic of the Antichrist, he does not have the Father. The Father does not abide in him. Back again to 1 John 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What does that sound like? When you think about that statement, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That sounds a lot like this description John gives in 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. So if we're going to have the Father and the Son, if we're going to be in a right relationship with the Father and with the Son, be in fellowship, then it's going to be upon the basis that we abide in His doctrine. Just as Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed Him in John 8 and verse 31, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I believe the Antichrist would be a deceiver, even a master deceiver. And by the way, an individual can be a master deceiver. There are plenty of folks who can deceive you while looking straight at your face, and you never know that. 2 John 7, John says, deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is the Antichrist, he says. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Who is the deceiver, John? Who is the deceiver? The many who have gone out into the world who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Paul says to the Corinthian brethren in his second letter, chapter 11 and verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He goes on to articulate the idea that there are false apostles in that chapter. That there are those who are doing just as Satan was doing and disguising himself as an angel of light. Is it possible for me to be deceived by a man? Can a man deceive you? Paul said in Ephesians 5, when talking about the idea of being an imitator of God and of Christ and having the attributes of Christ rather than the attributes of the world and the deeds of the flesh, because those that practice those things, he says, will not go to heaven. They will not inherit everlasting life. They have no inheritance with Christ and with God. And then he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Who deceived Eve? Satan did. Satan is behind every deception. Can man deceive you as well? Indeed, man can do that and has done that, and we've demonstrated that in the Scriptures already, how the older prophet deceived the younger prophet. He lied to him. all of the characteristics that I just set forth here, that the Bible teaches about the Antichrist, all of the characteristics of the Antichrist apply to Satan and to sinful man. All of them. Satan is every one of these, and so is sinful man who lives in these things. There's no specific individual I'm looking for of Muslim descent in his 40s out of Europe that doesn't even know who he is. Why, who can come up with this nonsense? People like John Hagee. People like Kenneth Copeland. People like Oral Roberts. People like Pat Robertson. People like Jack Van Impe. These false teachers who are teaching all kinds of nonsense that they can't put scripture to, as we have. We'll close the lesson by looking at this final question. Having said all that we've said about Antichrist, who then is the Antichrist? Having set forth what I've set forth, I think I would do a great disservice if I didn't answer that question. Surely people will have the question, who is the Antichrist? Well, is it Satan? Is that who it is? Certainly Satan is Antichrist. He is an opponent of Christ. He is against Christ. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, we see the end result of his opposition to Christ when Christ has ultimate victory through the deliverance of his church over to the Father. He says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and there they are tormented day and night forever. He's certainly opposed to Christ, or he wouldn't have this sentence of condemnation coming. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we've read it many times. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's opposed to the way of Christianity. He's opposed to the gospel. And certainly possesses all of the characteristics of being opposed to or anti-Christ. Because what did we find out about the Antichrist? He's a liar. Satan is a liar. Did not Jesus call him that in John 8 and verse 44? You are of your father, the devil, he says to these Jews, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And didn't he lie in the Garden of Eden to Eve? When Eve said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said, you surely will not die. He lied. He didn't just get it wrong. He didn't miss it. He knew exactly what he was saying. He deceived Eve, and he deceives even to this day. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 concerning the consequence of that. A woman is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But she shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women have a place of honor. But all I'm doing in this is showing that Satan deceived. He deceived Eve, and through her, tempted Adam. And he is self-serving. Again, possessing the characteristics of being Antichrist, he is self-serving. He had a purpose for tempting Eve. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what he was trying to do. He had a purpose for tempting Jesus, knew exactly what he was doing, knew exactly what he was trying to do. And he has a purpose for tempting us, knows exactly what he's doing and what he's trying to do. But I would not be handling this subject fairly by leaving it there. I am not suggesting that the Bible teaches of the Antichrist as one specific individual. But rather the question is, does John speak of only one? Did you not catch what he said in 1 John chapter 2? Where in verse 18 he said, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists. Did you see that? Plural. Many Antichrists have appeared. John, I'm sorry, when did you say they were coming? They have already appeared. When are you talking about? I'm talking about the time frame in which I wrote this letter. Children, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Oh, and let's get a little more context on that. He says, not only have they appeared, by this you know it's the last hour, they, verse 19, now you got to go back and find out who they are. They are Antichrist, whom he's referencing in verse 18. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. They were false. They were incorporating themselves into the movement of Christianity for the purpose of destroying it, but they went out from us, he said. They no longer had any conviction, if they had it at all. They were of us, they were our brethren, but they left. And what are they? Many Antichrists. 1 John 2 and verse 18. John references that it can be whosoever. 1 John 2 again, and verse 23, whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God does not have the Father. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has the Father also. Whoever. In 1 John chapter 4, he speaks of every evil spirit there, essentially being the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming. And now, he says, is already in the world. And as we've read in 2 John 7, he referenced many deceivers whom he said, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. What was it, John? Many deceivers. And what were they doing? They were saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. They were denying Him, and they are deceivers. So as we can see, the world has a lot to learn about Antichrist and what the Bible says, because this sermon will not be preached from John Hagee's mouth tomorrow when he goes through his charts and drawings and pretty pictures. None of this will be talked about. Everything he says will be without any foundation whatsoever. I have made my appeal to the Scriptures. As we close, I have one last question for you. Because if you're going to treat this subject accurately and adequately, you better ask this question. I showed in my second point every single passage that deals with the Antichrist. If you didn't know that, I think you'd be surprised to find out. As someone who's not a student of the Scriptures, you'd be surprised to find this out. Those of us who are Bible students know this, and that is that you can read all 22 chapters of the Revelation letter, and you're never going to find one reference to the term Antichrist. All I ever hear about is how the Revelation letter speaks of the Antichrist coming and all of these kinds of things. And those folks that say, as I put up a moment ago, all of these things are in the Bible, they will be very specific if you ask them where in the Bible. Oh, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, where not one single time the word Antichrist is mentioned. Find it if you dare. I defy you to do it. You're not going to. 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 22. 1 John 4, verse 3. 2 John 7 are the only passages that reference what we call the Antichrist And they are the only passages we can go to answer the question as to who the Antichrist is. And though there are plenty of folks that want to convince us of their denominational error, we better test the spirits. We test the spirits by testing the doctrine that they teach. And we've tested Mr. Hagee, and we've tested Mr. Copeland, we've tested Mr. Roberts, and also Mr. Robertson, and we've tested others of their ilk, and we found them to be false. Because what they're teaching does not line up with 1 John 2 and verse 18, 1 John 2 and verse 22, 1 John 4 and verse 3, 2 John 7. Don't you ever forget those passages. They're the only ones that deal with the subject of Antichrist. And they're the only ones we can go to answer the question. Someone says, oh, but what about the book of Revelation? 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 7. But the Antichrist, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 7. Keep them in your memory. Make reference to them often. Don't lose what you know about these to be so, lest you be led astray by those who have no scripture for what they're teaching. It's a shame that there are those that make a living, a very good living, deceiving people, robbing you of the hope of your salvation and of your soul being cleansed from sin by the precious blood of Christ by teaching the tommy rot that they're teaching. And as we've said before, we say again now, shame on them. Shame on them. Every one of them ought to be ashamed. Because every time they teach their doctrinal foolishness, they convince someone else of all of that nonsense that they're spewing and condemn their soul to hell. May we be persuaded better things of this audience. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've been fooled into believing these things. We urge you to abandon everything you've ever been taught that you can't substantiate by Scripture. If it's in the Bible, accept it. If it's not, reject it. Maybe as a Christian you've not been living faithfully to the Lord. We have this opportunity set aside at the end of the service for you to make all things right through repentance and prayer, and you can do that where you stand as we sing the song in just a moment of invitation. Or maybe if you've committed sin as a child of God in a public way, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We'll do that as well. Or maybe you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel. You were taught something else about how to be born again or how to be saved that the Bible doesn't teach. You never were born again if you didn't follow this book. You never were saved if you didn't follow what this book said. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And this, by the grace of God, is what grants you salvation. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You can read that in your Bible in Mark 16 and verse 16. So the invitation is extended, and we're glad to help you any way we can in answering the gospel call, either to be a more faithful Christian and coming back to the Lord, the proclamation of public sin by way of lamenting that, or making the good confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and submitting to Him and to the gospel that you should be baptized into Him and added to His body. We have all things ready, and if you would so choose to answer the call of the gospel and obey that tonight, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.